Would you please open your Bibles this morning to Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians, the third chapter. I had intended to preach all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. But did not make it quite that far. Colossians, chapter 3. Very simply, the Word of God says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. Amen. In the section of Scripture that we are beginning to work our way through now, they, in a sense, are kind of a mirror, in a loose sort of way, of Deuteronomy chapter 19, which you may know is referred to commonly as the Holiness Codes. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And the Holiness Codes, as they are sometimes referred to, are a set of codes and laws regarding the conduct and life of the Jewish people under the law of God. They govern the conduct of the believer in the Jewish person in their home and in Jewish society. They establish an order of authority and of conduct. We have in this chapter what we would call the household codes for the believer, for the Christian, for wives and for husbands and for children and for what would have been in that time bond servants. They are straightforward in the sense that Paul doesn't defend them. There's no defense of why he's giving these commands. He simply gives them. And they are profound in the sense that when there is a breakdown of authority and submission in the Christian home, it quite often will spill over into the church. We have in many homes in our Western culture today an attitude of what R.C. Sproul has termed radical individualism. Radical individualism. I would submit to you that radical individualism does not belong anywhere in Scripture. It does not belong in the church, and therefore, beloved, it does not belong in the home. Radical individualism is that belief that simply says, I'm at the center, I'm an individual, and I'm going to use that as the lens through which I look at all of life. Life in the church, as dictated by Scripture, is not radical individualism, is it? It is a family. I've heard the church described for many years as a family. Well, if you are my brothers and sisters, that makes us a family. Amen? And so what we find here are just a very straightforward list of holiness codes, family codes, commands, if you will, for the church. And he begins with wives. But before we go there, I really want to speak on the issue of authority for a moment. Because it is this very radical individualism that presses in on our understanding and our idea of authority. We bristle at someone having authority over us. We're Americans. Who's going to tell me what to do? And yet, if you are caught driving down a 50-mile-an-hour road at 85 miles an hour, you may quickly find yourself being told to pull over and to sign a piece of paper. You will find yourself being told what to do. We have authority in every sphere of life, do we not? And not just the civil authorities, but as Christians, we understand that the civil authorities answer to even higher authority. There is no sphere in which the Christian is not under authority and therefore called to submit to it. But the lens I want us to look at, the authority and submission to authority through, is found in Philippians chapter 2, if you would turn there. Philippians chapter 2. I want us to read this and get a sense of the sphere or the context in which this authority takes place at, over and against a radical individualism. He writes to the Philippians, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any joy and sympathy, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." Of one mind. That's very important. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit." Sounds very different from the radical individualism. "But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind." This is the mind you're to have. "Among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." It's one of those passages you can read and you feel like saying the amen. Often when the world looks at the Christian faith and it hears us speak of models of authority in the Christian home and of the wife submitting to her husband, it uses terms that, like one author I read, use words like oppressive and authoritarian. She used words like patriarchal, domineering. But the Bible never considers or treats submission to authority using any of those words or concepts. The ultimate model of authority, as we have just read, is in Ephesians chapter 2. There is no greater level of submission to authority than what we just read in that chapter, and yet Christ took that authority all the way and that submission to it all the way to the cross. We read in that section of Scripture that you have been given this mind. This is the basis for our understanding of submission to authority, amen? We've been given a mind that can receive that authority. Again, over and against a radical individualism. Look at verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves," which is a way of saying, think like this, "which is yours in Christ Jesus." It is already ours, beloved, by virtue of being in Christ. We know him and he lives in us, so we have this mind. "Since you no longer walk in the flesh, but in the Spirit, you have this mind. It's yours, you possess it, and you have been given the ability to think God's thoughts after him through the Holy Spirit." Secondly, because Christ, who was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, he becomes the model for submission to authority. He always did the will of the Father, always. Moment by moment, hour upon hour, day in and day out, for the entirety of his life, he did the will of another, the will of his Father. His will gave will in agreement with, by the way, his will didn't give itself over to the will of the Father, giving in even though he wanted something else. And quite often we do that, don't we? I'll give in to you, but I really think I ought to be doing this. I'll do what you want, says little Johnny. I'll stand up, but I'm sitting down on the inside. Amen? That's not Christ. My will is to do the what? Will of him who sent me. My food is to do the will of my Father. That is the model of submission for the Christian. He is to have that mind in himself. And if you have that mind in yourself, it'll come out. You'll see it. He was in the very form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And by the way, to the cults, this is the Bible calling Jesus God. Just thought I'd throw that out there. We do not see Jesus demanding all of his rights that were his, by the way, by virtue of his being Almighty God. He had the right to be and exercise his attributes. But he laid that right aside and chose rather to walk in obedience to his Father. He's our model, isn't he? He's what we look at when we want to know what level of obedience and submission to authority we are to have and how to think of that authority. It is a submission to authority that is a God-given submission. We have a right, but the right that we have is to obey our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. That's the right we've been given. Not a right to radical individualism. We have a right to think and to walk as Christ walked in obedience to the Word of God, to the will of his Father. God is not commanding us, you and I, to serve or to submit or to obey in any way that is greater than the level of submission that Christ walked in. Do you realize that? The most submissive that you will ever be as a Christian will never come close to Christ's submission to the level of authority that the Father exercised over the will of the Son. And the will of the Son giving in willingly to that authority. That is the model for us, and we will never exceed that. I don't think any of you in here will be nailed to a cross anytime soon for the sins of others. And yet his authority was all the way to death. Thirdly, because Scripture views disobedience to authority as rebellion against God, this radical individualism becomes a disobedience to that authority. We're all familiar with the verse of Scripture that says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination." Have you heard that passage or read it before? "And presumption as iniquity and idolatry." But that comes in the middle of 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Samuel is making the pronouncement against Saul for his sin against God and his failure to obey. And it reads actually this way, beginning in verse 22. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Then come these words, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Those words should put trepidation in me as a believer. When I disobey God, I am rejecting the word of the Lord. Amen. That's a hard truth, but I can't back up from it. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Hard words to read, much harder if you had been Saul that day. And then fourthly, under the kind of authority that Scripture teaches, we are commanded to be subject, as an example, to human institutions and to governing authorities. We are. 1 Peter 2, verse 13 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. By the way, most commentaries think that the letter was written under the reign of Nero. Be subject to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. You mean it's the will of God that I submit to the rule of Nero? That by doing good you should put this to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a covering up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Wow, can you imagine living in the time of Nero and getting this letter and reading Peter telling you, honor the emperor? So here's the question for the Christian. If then we are to be subject to governing authorities, and it says every human institution, how then would we not submit to the primary institution within the commands of the household, the first authority structure that God gave, which is marriage? God's view of authority is to be our view. And having been given the mind of Christ, we are to obey his word with a willing and obedient heart attitude. This is the normal Christian life, not the radical individual life. So with that as our background and introduction, Paul simply writes, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Godly submission to the husband is the duty and the privilege of a wife. You say, well, I get that it's a duty, but where are you getting this privilege stuff? Hold on. It is the duty and obligation of the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It is a duty, since it is God who made marriage. It's his idea. And it is God who commanded its structure and how it is to function. There is to be a line of authority and submission in the marriage, just as there is in the church. The word duty that is often used has a bad negative connotation sometimes. Amen? You hear the word duty, what do you think? Oh, I have to do my duty. But it is a word that speaks of obligation, and sometimes it speaks of a moral obligation. I read this morning a news story online of a cab driver who fled his burning cab, leaving a 25-year-old woman to die in the flames of his burning cab. She couldn't get out, and he ran. It should be clear that his was a moral obligation, a moral duty to help her, but instead he ran and she died in that burning cab. And you think, how terrible. But beloved, how many marriages die and go up in flames? even in Christian homes, because either the wife or the husband does not want to fulfill their obligation, their moral duty before God. Hard words. It's been said that biblical headship in a marriage and in the home is an outdated thing of the past, and that husbands and wives are to be equal in their exercise of authority since they are both equal in nature. So in many marriages, there's this constant struggle for power, and we've all been around long enough to see this, amen? Watch a struggle for power in the marriage. The culture would have us believe that the sharing of leadership in the home is right. There should be two equal heads of a home. That it is a demeaning and degrading thing for the wife to submit to the authority and the leadership of her husband. I would submit to you that anything with two heads is a freak, and we put it in a cage and study it. Amen. God has designed order in the home for there to be one head of a home. One head of a home. Well, we said that it was a duty, but we also said it was a privilege. For the wife to submit to her husband says to the husband the responsibility for leadership and the weight of it falls on you. When the wife submits to the authority and submits to the leadership of her husband, what she is saying is, I want to both hear and do God's will in the matter. I want to be obedient to God. And in a sense, she steps out of the way. I heard the analogy once given of a castle. And in many castles, they have a long, very narrow stairway up to the top floor. And you wonder, well, why is the stairway so narrow? Only one person can get up and down those steps. Well, the design of the stairway in the castle was such that one could stand with their sword and defend whoever was behind them, keeping the hordes from coming up those steps in more than one at a time. To the wife, I believe Scripture would say, get off the steps and put your sword down so that God can deal with the husband. Wives, submit to your husbands. When a wife submits, the word that's used there is the word phobeo. It's literally the meaning is to have a fear or a godly reverence, to show great respect for. Now, wives, I will readily admit that we as husbands quite often don't merit that respect, do we? We do and say things, or fail to do and say things, that would merit that honor, that respect. And yet, the reason for godly submission to the husband is not found in the husband's worth or in his qualifications, because I will assure you, he doesn't deserve, I don't deserve, the kind of respect and honor that God commands of the wife. God commands that level of submission and respect, and that is the reason the wife is to give it, out of honor and submission and respect for God. And that is to be her sole motivation. She's obeying God. It doesn't mean that she turns a blind eye to his sins and failures and faults. Kind of hard to do when you're living with him. Rather, that she guards his reputation before others. She guards her tongue from saying things that dishonor or openly disagree with him and contradict him in front of others. In the home, she both sees and treats him as the head of the home. And when she does address those faults, it is in a respectful and gracious manner and not with a tongue that is more like a two-edged sword, standing on the steps defending the castle. Wives, you can strengthen your marriage with your words. You really can. Or, as Proverbs says, the wisest of women builds her house, but with folly her own hands tear it down. The wife can build up the marriage, she can build up her home, or she can, with her words, with her own hands, as it were, tear it down. When you speak to your husband, even in argument or disagreement, are your words gracious and careful and measured? Or are they a bit like some of the fires we've seen where they just go out and burn everything in their path? There is a passage also in Proverbs that speaks to a woman whose words burn everything in their path, and it says this: a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's right hand. I don't know if you've ever filled your hand with oil and turned it sideways and tried to hold on to it. It doesn't work very well, does it? So wives are to submit to their own husbands willingly, with godly, Christ-honoring submission, not with an unwilling and rebellious, autonomous attitude. She is to give that honor and respect. It's not to be demanded of her. She's not to give it because it may be demanded of her, but to give it because God has commanded it. Your husband doesn't deserve it. Leave room for the Holy Spirit to change him. And thirdly, the wife is to submit to her own husband in loving him. This is a difficult one. I have met wives before who have said these words: I respect my husband in the home, but I don't have to love him. The Bible never commands me to love my husband. You ever heard that? I have. Let's look at that for a moment. Turn over to Titus chapter 2, and I want to point something out just briefly. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I certainly don't want to spend an inordinate amount of time on wives submitting and to their husbands. I want to move in a moment to the husbands and beat on us as well. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Watch this. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. By the way, ladies, that doesn't mean submissive to every man around you. That means to your own husbands. That the word of God may not be reviled, or some translations say spoken evil of. So I want you to notice what we have here. The older women are to be, number one, reverent in behavior. Secondly, not to slander or to be a slave to much wine. But thirdly, to teach what is good. And what follows is the what is good part. Amen? They are to train the young women to love their husbands and children. So the question is teaching and training the young women to love their husbands and their children, teaching them and training them in what is good? Of course it is. Is it obeying God for the young women to receive that instruction from the older women? I believe it is. Wife says, I see what you're saying, but I'm still not convinced that the scripture tells me I have to love my husband. As long as I'm respectful of him, as long as I submit to him, I think I'm okay. We'll look back at verse 1 for a minute, and let's see what comes before this command. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So the question becomes, is everything that follows that statement, teaching what accords with sound doctrine, does he then give us sound doctrine? And then what is sound doctrine? That which is true. He says, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. That is sound doctrine, and that is what the young women are to do, to receive that training. So it is not a question of whether a wife is to love her husband. It's clearly taught here, amen. By the way, any more than it is a question of whether or not she's to love her children. How many of you mothers here would say, well, I don't have to love my children. The Bible nowhere commands me to love my children. It has a strange sound to say those words, doesn't it? If the older women in this passage are to teach the younger women to love their children, then they are to teach them to love their husbands. Beloved, the question is not whether a wife is to love her husband. The question is how. How are you to love him? She's to respect, to honor, and to lovingly, in Christ, submit to his leadership. Wife says, well, he doesn't do X, or he isn't Y, or that guy, fill in the blank. I'll start submitting to him and obeying him when he... And I'm sure, wives, you can put a lot of comments in that blank space. You really want to wait for God to fix your husband before you will love and respect him and obey God's command? Do you think that somehow God will suddenly give in and meet your demands to fix this thing in your husband, and then when God fixes him, then I'll obey that command and submit to my husband? God would say to you, put down your sword and move out of the way. I want to read one last passage of Scripture before we move on to husbands. And it is that familiar portion. I won't read all of it, but it is in Ephesians. And it is in chapter 3, verse 22, chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. What I want to point out there very simply is this, is that why the wife does not make her husband the head of the home. I've heard that before. I'll let him be the head of the home. Well, that's nice, but God's already done it. Amen? Look at what it says. For the husband is the head of the wife. Well, how do you mean that? Even as Christ is the head of the church. We don't make Christ the head of the church, do we? Then we do not make the husband the head of the wife. You see that? Even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church, watch him build on the argument here, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husband. Beloved, if Christ is not the head of the church, then the husband's not the head of the wife. But we know that's not true. So just as Christ is the model for the husband to love his wife, so also Christ is the model of submission for the wife to follow and to obey her husband. The godly, obedient submission of a wife to her husband is very simply the will of God for marriage. If a wife will not submit to her own husband, there's a good chance she won't submit to the rest of the Word of God either. Verse 19 of our passage this morning, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Whenever there is a bristling of the portion of our passage that says, wives, submit to your husbands, when I see that, I always think, you need to continue to read. Because the husband has a much, 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 much greater burden or joy laid upon him. This is again an issue of authority, is it not? It's not an invitation to husbands to love their wives, gentlemen. It is a command. I'm told to love my wife. He doesn't ask my permission. He doesn't ask how I feel about the matter. Husbands are simply to love their wives. Back to the Ephesians passage in chapter 5 for a minute. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up willingly. It was Jesus who said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Gentlemen, is the word of God a part of your home? Does it live and take up its authority in your home? Would your wife say the word of God is the authority in your home? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor. It means glorious beauty. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, men, if you're married, is that the goal for your wife? Her sanctification, that she might stand pure and holy before God? Is that what you pray for? Is that what you lead with? In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves himself, loves his wife, loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Let me break that down for you. Guys, we eat, don't we? We eat pretty good, some of us. We clothe ourselves, we bathe ourselves, we take care of ourselves, we get plenty of rest most of the time, sometimes, once in a while. It's kind of falling, isn't it? Do we not take pretty good care of ourselves, right? Paul's saying, look, you take really good care of yourself. You demonstrate how much you love yourselves in the way you take care of yourselves. Take care of your wife, love her. In the same way, as much as you love and take care of yourself. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You want to know why you love her? Because she's a part of you. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, what does that look like in practical terms? He's to put her interests above his. He does this when he puts her needs above his own. And this is a common area of struggle for men in many practical ways, yours truly included. You've been at work all day, you come home, and your wife's been thinking about something she really, really wants you to do for her. So she asks for you to do this thing, and you think to yourself, can it wait? I've been at work all day long, and I plan this evening to do X or simply to rest or relax. And she's gracious most of the time, amen? She says, oh, that's okay, honey, it can wait. Next evening comes, you come home from work. You're tired, you've worked all day. She says, honey, can you Well, can it wait? I'm really beat. And so you put it off again, and the next day comes. After a few days of this, she begins to think to herself, he really doesn't care. He really doesn't love me. Putting her interest above your own, sacrificing time and effort for her, being interested in her as a person. Do you spend time with her in conversation? Getting to know her and listening to her? Do you pray for your marriage? Love does not demand its own way. Instead, it looks out for the interests of the other, and that includes marriage. It's kind and patient, not harsh or demanding. See, words are important things, and sometimes as men, we can just say something, just kind of blurt it out. Amen? And in our mind, it sounds just fine. But we need to be careful that it comes out with kindness and gentleness to our wives. We are under the commandment of God to love our wives in a sacrificial way, in a way that puts her interests ahead of mine. That takes effort. It doesn't come easily. We need to love them as much as we love ourselves. I would say more than I love myself. So wives, you are to submit to your husbands. And husbands, you really do make it a lot easier for your wife when she's convinced you love her because you've demonstrated that. Husbands loving their wives and wives really giving genuine honor and respect to their husbands as Christ has commanded us and not as we think we should will defend a marriage. How many marriages do you know of that might have been spared if those two things happened? I can rattle off 20 from memory, just in one church that we were in the young marriage class, as we watched marriage after marriage fail over the years. It takes effort, takes lifelong effort and attention and being pointed about putting that effort into your marriage. Proverbs 27 says this to the person who thinks that it's just somehow going to happen. I think it's a great proverb. I would recommend committing it to your memory. It says, whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. Ladies, you want to have honor before God? Guard your marriage. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Men, don't make it hard on your wife to submit to you. And just as you would take care of that fig tree because you want to be able to eat something from it, take care of your marriage. Christian marriages are under attack from the devil, the world, the flesh. Someone says, well, I don't have a good marriage. I would ask the question, what are you putting into it? What effort are you putting into your marriage? Are you obeying the word of God? There are no shortcuts. You want to have a good marriage? Obey God's word. Or are you sitting there waiting for something to happen? Kind of like the play. You may be familiar with it. The old play, Waiting for Godot. I can remember doing that play in high school, and it seemed rather stupid to me that two guys would stand and sit for two complete acts and just talk, waiting for somebody who never shows up. If you're waiting around for your marriage to suddenly get better on its own, beloved, we who do that are waiting for Godot. I would encourage you to take once again seriously the commands of God and obey Him in your marriage as Christ obeyed His Father. Lord, we thank You for Your simple, straightforward words to us. Oh Lord, help us. We are so prone to sin and failure, and prone to want our way, and prone to look inward, lift our eyes off of ourselves, fix them upon Christ. And Lord, preserve Christian marriage for the sake of Christ and for the sake of His church. Amen.